How's everyone this morning? Good, good. I hope some of you are great, but not too high a percentage. Otherwise, wouldn't have anything to do up here. Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I know you come on the edge of your seat every week hoping I'll say chapter 2 at some point. We'll get there. We'll get there. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking in verses 11 through 14, but reminding us that we're looking really at this as a whole, this whole introduction that Paul has. He's setting up the entire letter. The entire basis for everything that he's going to tell us to do later comes from this beginning, opening part in which he is describing the blessings that we have in Christ. We have these spiritual blessings in heavenly places, blessings that are all the result of the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit toward us, all of it accomplished in Jesus Christ for our benefit. And so we're looking at these spiritual blessings, and it is very important that we spend a great deal of time on them. Paul piles them up in verses 3 through 14, a single sentence. And so many things that literally every phrase we could have a sermon about that topic just to convey what it is that Paul is saying, the full weight of what he has to say. So the audience of this letter are the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus specifically. That means not a particular building, but a particular people. Those that have been called out by God to be part of his body. They are Christians. And for that reason, we can open up this letter and we can read it ourselves because we ourselves, like them, are Christians. And so we can read this letter. But it's very important that we present something here, that we reveal something that Paul has done here. Paul has made an assumption in what he is writing and what he is speaking of. And the assumption is major. He has assumed that the reader of this letter, the readers plural or the reader singular that would come later on, that they are in Christ. That little phrase, in Christ, or the phrase when it refers to Christ being in him, is worthy of your attention throughout all of the scripture. It's worthy to take a look at that this is written to people who are in Christ, and that all of these blessings that he speaks of and all the wonderful things that God has for us is only for those in Christ. So the question then might come to us, hopefully, am I in Christ? How does one become in Christ? How does this happen? It is worthy for us to take a pause at this moment because he mentions what it is in verse 13, how this happens. And it's worthy for us to take a look at it so that we can make sure that we be found in Christ. But not only that, that we are able to take our message and proclaim it to others accurately so that they too might be in Christ. And so this is no small topic. It is critically important for us to get this right because on this, the denominations have split. And on this issue and how people stand on this issue is how it is that someone becomes in Christ. Your church is either a true church or a false church. It is that critical of an issue. There are many things that we can agree to disagree on and still be in Christ. Our worship styles and maybe our position on the specifics of baptism and things of that nature. But on this issue, how it is that someone becomes in Christ, there is no room for error. And there is no opportunity for those who disagree on the issue to walk together. If you want to know the major reason why all the great denominations of the world don't just get together and all just get along, it is because on this issue we cannot compromise. We cannot walk together with somebody who has this wrong because they are misrepresenting God and they are leading people astray. So let's take a look at these verses and see what this is that Paul is referring to here. We're going to read verses 11 through 14, but I want you to see in particular in verse 13, how is it that we came to be in Christ? So starting in verse 11, here's what he says. It says, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Notice it says, when you heard and believed. And then it says, you were sealed. Now we'll spend the next sermon or two on this issue of the sealing of the Spirit and what that means, but we're going to see very clearly from those two verses that that refers to and happens to only those who are saved. And so in other words, what verse 13 is talking about are those who have come to believe, who have been saved, that are sealed with the Spirit. So how is it they got to that point? It is found in these two verbs, when you heard and believed. When you heard and believed. Let's break these apart and look at them very closely. First of all, when you heard. When you heard. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. I'll skip a little in there. Paul says this. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is how it works. This is how God delivers a gospel to people. All who are saved have received the message somehow. And the beauty of that is it makes that message, the salvation that God offers, available and accessible to all people. You'll say, well, okay, it says they heard. What about the deaf? Well, people around the deaf learned how to communicate to the deaf and bring them the gospel. Okay, what about the blind and deaf? Even Helen Keller had opportunity and responded to the gospel because someone brought the message to her. It was proclaimed to her. This is how God has chosen to bring salvation into the world. In Jesus in the apostolic era, people talk about the signs and wonders and everything, but the signs and wonders that he brought the gospel into the world accompanying it were simply there to testify to what? The authenticity of the message. They pointed to the message. It was the message. It was the message that was brought that John the Baptist and Jesus, and indeed the prophets of the Old Testament and then the apostles, that they all proclaimed this thing, wrote it down, transferred it by word of mouth, that we could hear and then believe. And indeed, this is foolishness to the world, that the very life, the eternal life or the eternal perishing of an individual could depend on a spoken or written message of some kind. But yet that's how God decided to do it. Listen to how Paul says about it. Paul acknowledges that this is foolish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Did you get that? He says, but we preach. The Jews demand signs, the Greeks want wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, what is this specifically that we hear? Well, it's described two ways here in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the word of truth, the one great truth. Jesus introduced himself as the truth itself. And so what we hear then is a singular gospel. The truth, as opposed to anything else, which would be error. It is not an opinion. It is not a suggestion. It is not a way. It is the truth. It is the way. Not an option among others. See, Paul, by describing this as the word of truth, the word there can mean concept or message, or it can mean individual literal word. Since it's speaking of this whole message, it means the message of truth, the only one of its kind. He singles it out. People say, well, Christianity, the Bible, doesn't really claim exclusivity, and everyone always points to, you know, where John says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But there's so many other places like this where it's implied that this is exclusive because it's called the word of truth. Otherwise, Paul would say, when you heard a good way, when you heard of this method, when you heard of this technique for getting to know God. But he doesn't. He says the word of truth. Then he goes on to describe it more. He says the gospel of your salvation. The word gospel there is literally just good news. The good news. Not some good news. He's got a definite article there that this is the good news of your salvation. He is speaking to Christians and he is assuming that this is completed action, that this is when you heard and believed that which saved you. It's so interesting when something else comes along and some other book or some other idea or some other teacher comes along with something he says is new. Oh, it's a new understanding of Jesus. It's a new way to look at the gospel. And we're attracted to it. Should we even be entertained by it at all? Because what saved you? See, part of his argument with the Galatian church, and you read the letter of Galatians, you understand something there. That Paul had gone there, that he had preached the gospel that he preaches, that he's describing to us in these first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. He preached the gospel to them and went off to do other things and plant other churches and stuff. And someone else came along after him and said, yeah, what Paul taught was good, that was nice, but you've also got to keep all the Old Testament laws. So everybody start getting circumcised, start following the things, start celebrating the holidays. They started binding them up in legalism. But these were people that were already saved. And Paul makes the argument, look, you already received the Spirit. Are you going to complete then in your flesh what was started by the Spirit? It's foolish. And the tone of his letter is very serious and very exasperated in the book of Galatians. That they would start one way and then go to another way. The gospel of your salvation. If you are in Christ, you must remember how you got there. And if you really remember objectively how it is that you came to be in Christ, you'll understand you have no way to take credit for any of it. That's a major point that Paul's making in these first two chapters. You heard. I can't even take credit for hearing the gospel of truth. Some people do find Christ by opening up the Bible and by searching the scriptures just because they're interested in what's this got to say. And sure enough, they read certain things and they come to belief. But guess what? They're never alone in that. How did the Bible get there? Who printed the Bible? Who translated the Bible? Why was it there? And then what happens to that person afterwards? If it's a genuine conversion, they're going to hook up with other Christians and God's going to send other people into their path so that they can be part of this body of Christ. No one can take credit for having, oh, I discovered this truth about Jesus and I embraced it and I did. No, you didn't. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Why did you hear it? Because someone was proclaiming it. By the grace of God and by his choice in how he wants to do this, he does it through this foolishness of preaching. It is the gospel of your salvation, your rescue. The very word salvation denotes your helplessness. It would not be called salvation if you had a real hand in it. What is this word of truth, this gospel? What is the gospel that's proclaimed in the Bible? Can you relate the gospel to somebody? They say, okay, what is this gospel that you have? Can you summarize it? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of that chapter might be helpful to you. Summarize the book of Romans a chapter at a time, up to about chapter 8 or so. That would really be helpful. But basically, it's this story here that, you know, Adam and Eve were made and they sinned. And that sin spread to us. But not only that, we ourselves also sinned. And we're born into the situation dead. We're separated from God. But God sent Jesus Christ, who proved himself to be not only from God, but God himself. He laid his life down in our place as a substitution for us. He took the wrath of God upon himself that we deserved. And after having laid down his life to satisfy the demands of a holy and just and perfect God, he picked it up again and rose again, giving us the hope and the confirmation that what he did was right and true. And that salvation has been offered then to all of us, the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. The message is that God has provided salvation in Jesus Christ when you heard and then believed. In verse 13, it's important to understand the object of belief here. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. You believed in him, that Jesus is the object of our faith, of our belief. It is in Jesus. And this is no minor point, as I think you'll see I'm about to make. If you search out this concept of belief in the New Testament, here are some things you find. You come to John chapter 3, famous verses that you've heard. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Most of you can say it with me. For whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But it goes on. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What is said there in John chapter 3 is very clear, that the dividing line between the condemned and those who are not condemned is belief. Faith is the only criterion for salvation. Listen to what Paul says in the very next chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now this is when people begin to object. And rightfully so, if you're not fully understanding what we mean by faith. They'll object and they'll say, wait a minute, isn't it necessary that you repent? John the Baptist came preaching before Jesus and he said, repent. And Jesus came preaching. And what did Jesus preach? He preached the same thing. A consistent message from God. Repent. And then Jesus died and Jesus rose again. And then the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon on the day of Pentecost about everything that had happened with Jesus. And when the people heard it, here's how it describes it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So people will come along and say, aha, well, you know, Peter says right there, you need to repent and be baptized. But later in the book of Acts, it's very interesting to watch what happens when people ask, what do we do? Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, a jailer asked them after they were miraculously released from prison, he says, what must I do? And they tell him, believe. They don't say anything about repentance, nothing about baptism, just believe. And interestingly, when people ask Jesus in the Gospels, what do we do then? Because he's out there preaching about the kingdom of God, and he's out there preaching things like a Sermon on the Mount, which seem to be turning religion upside down. Well, then they have questions. Well, what do we do? And he says, whatever you have, share it. Share your tunics. Share your food. The tax collectors come. What shall we do? They say, don't take anything that you're not supposed to. The soldiers come to him. What should we do? He says, don't extort anyone. Don't give false accusation. Be content with your wages. A rich young ruler comes to him. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what's the law saying? You know, he reiterates some of the law and he goes, yeah, I've done all those things. Jesus says, great. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and then come follow me. And in Luke chapter 10, they ask Jesus, well, what should we do? You know, well, they have a discussion about the law. And, you know, what are the greatest of the commandments? And he goes, well, the greatest is this, love God. And like unto it is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And then they ask the question, well, who's your neighbor? He tells the whole story about the Good Samaritan, right? Is the Bible sending us mixed messages? Everybody's asking, what do we do to be saved? And they're getting all these different answers. They're getting repent and be baptized, or just repent. And sometimes they're getting, you know, well, you know, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And sometimes share your tunic and all these other things. And love God and love your neighbor. Is it a mixed message? Let me muddy the water some more. What we like to use as Baptists is called the Roman Road. We'll go to Romans chapter 10 and we'll read these verses. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we say, aha, that's it. Confess and believe. What about repent and believe? What about being baptized? What about in John chapter 1? Where it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We'll read that verse and we'll go, oh, you have to receive him. And then we start all this language about inviting Jesus into your heart and all this stuff. Are you confused? Does Christianity look confused to you in this day in the world? I'd have to say yes. Am I going to sort this out for you? Or is this a good place to end it? Anybody want me to go on? John the Baptist preached in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So not only should there be repentance, there should be some kind of a fruit of repentance. What's the result of repentance? Well, hopefully a change in how you live. And then there's all these if statements that are found in Scripture, where Jesus says things like, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. He's speaking of himself as the bread of life. And he goes on later, he says in that same passage, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So we have the Roman Catholics who go off into all this doctrine that when you take the Eucharist, that literally becomes his body and blood. Why? Because of those verses, they say that. So we obviously have to literally eat him in order to be saved. In 1 John, John talks about you must believe and you must love one another. What about all the scriptures about enduring to the end? These are the ones that trip people up. Oh yeah, well you have to believe and that's great and faith is good, but you got to endure to the end. And they'll go to the book of Revelation where it continually says in those letters to the churches, to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes. They ignore the fact that Jesus says that I have overcome the world. That in him we are more than conquerors, it says in the book of Romans. If you search out the issue of endurance, it's handled by God. Read John chapter 6, John chapter 10, Romans chapter 8. But that muddies the water for people. You have to endure to the end. Let me make some observations about all these, because I looked at them all. And I won't share them all with you. There's too many references. There's too many different, what I like to call, formulas for salvation in the New Testament. How do we sort this out? Most of them contain some aspect of faith. Most of them mention faith. Not all of them do. Most of them do. Many of them, though, have faith all by itself. John chapter 3, John chapter 6, here in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. Okay? But if you look at everything else it says, the baptism, the good works, the repentance, every single thing that ever accompanies any formula of salvation in the entire New Testament, whether it's taught by Jesus, whether it's taught by Paul, whether it's taught by Peter or anyone else, it comes down to this. Everything else is a result of faith. Everything else ever mentioned, whether it's repentance, that's a result of faith. Whether it's baptism, that's a result of faith. Whether it's good works, that's a result of faith. All those things are the evidence of faith. So why does the Bible say it this way? Because it's perfectly natural and normal and legitimate in a human way of thinking to speak of the results of something as the something itself. You know, can you drive? I have a license. Did I answer the question? Are you a Jew? I'm circumcised. Does that answer the question? It does. Those are the results of the other. Have you repented? If you've genuinely repented, you obviously believe the gospel. Have you been baptized? Well, there's a good likelihood that you believe the gospel and got baptized. There's a very strong possibility, if you haven't been baptized, that you don't believe the gospel because Jesus commanded it. And if you believe the gospel, you believe, well, he means what he says. And he says to be baptized, every one of you. It's faith. James clears it up for us. Of all people, people go to this passage to prove to us that works are required for salvation. And they go to James, and James says, faith without works is dead. They go, see, right there, you have to have faith and works. No, James is arguing that true faith will always be accompanied by works as the evidence of the faith. That's why he's able to say, faith without works is dead. In other words, if you claim to have faith, but you don't have works to back it up, and prove your claim, then that's not faith. That's dead. That's clearly what James is teaching. That very same chapter people use to prove something wrong can be used to prove the truth. Now you say, well, wait a minute. James says that we're justified by our works. But Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that we're justified by faith. That's a contradiction. Go read the passages again. James is speaking of our justification before men. James is speaking of proving our faith by our works. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, is speaking of our justification before God. Paul has in his mind the picture of the sinner in the courtroom standing before God, and he's talking about your justification there is only and completely by faith. James is speaking of our justification before men and God. The proof of our faith would be our works. This is how the Old Testament saints were saved. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, we call it the Hall of Faith. It is very clearly stating that these people were counted faithful. And every example given had works accompanying it as the evidence. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, the prophets. All these people, by faith, acted. Faith brings a result. And that is what we see in all those formulas that we see. And if you understand this, then you know faith alone saves us. God's grace, acting through faith, is salvation. The repentance, result of it. The baptism, result of it. Obedience to Christ. Loving one another. All results of true faith. So the question is, why do we try to make formulas? Why do so many people get this wrong? Why is there so much disagreement out there? Why are there so many people adamantly pounding their pulpit, as emphatic, every bit as sincere as I am today, saying you have to be baptized to be saved? I'm willing to say that, but I'll give it a caveat. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? I will say, if you're saved, you have to be baptized, because Jesus commanded it. And if you believe him, you will want to do it. People ask, well, do you have to go to church to be saved? And I'll say, if you're saved, you'll want to go to church. That's just how it is. Jesus is building a church. He's not building a role. It's very important to understand these proper relationships. Why do we try to make formulas? Because it's our nature. We want to know what to do. That's what everyone was asking Jesus. That's what everyone asked the apostles. Did you notice in those passages, they're like, well, then what do we do? Because we always want to know what we should do. Why? Well, for one thing, we want assurance. We want to be able to sit down at the end of the day and say, I have done and I have accomplished what it is that'll guarantee me heaven. I prayed the prayer. I walked down the aisle. I signed the card. I got baptized. I did these things. And now I know and I can rest that I'm going to heaven. I'm okay. And unfortunately, there's always going to be people who will want to play into that, who will say, you know, okay, well, okay, so you want to know what to do. Okay, do these things. Stop doing this and this and this and this and get baptized and join our church and you'll be saved. Now, they might be perfectly right to tell them to do all those things, but they've misled them because they'll begin to trust in those things instead of him. What is the object of our faith? It says, in him, Jesus. We believe in him. We don't believe in what we've done. We don't believe that we were sincere when we invited Jesus into our heart. We do not believe that because we prayed the prayer. No, we believe in Christ. And when your total faith is in Jesus Christ for your salvation, and you understand how perfect and how loving and how awesome he is, then you will have assurance because it's not depending upon you. It's depending upon him. Who would you rather trust with your salvation, you or Jesus? I'd rather trust Jesus. Another reason why we do this is we are superstitious folk. Human beings are superstitious, and by that I mean we think that our physical actions and the things we do have repercussions in the spiritual realm. And indeed they do when it comes to sin and things like that, and we're building up a pretty good resume in heaven with the things that we do, good or bad. But unfortunately we think that there are certain things we can do to please God, like punching buttons on a vending machine. We're superstitious. Another reason we want these formulas. Another reason why we want to be able to say, well, I go to church and I've checked all the boxes and I prayed the prayer and I got baptized is we're superficial. We want to put on a show. We want the acceptance of men rather than others. There are many people sitting in churches today, not because they've been saved by Jesus Christ and placed into the body of Christ, but they're sitting there because they feel like they belong. Now, they should feel like they belong. If you're in Christ and you're involved with his people, you should feel like you belong, should feel like that's a home. But for some people, that's the only reason they're even there. It needs to be deeper and better than that. Let me change our thinking on this. Because another reason why we want these formulas and why we want an answer to, well, then what do we do? You know, if we just tell someone, have faith, that's so vague, that's unhelpful. So this is why we say these things. You know, well, what should we do? You should repent. Do I tell people that? I tell people that. Why? Because I know if they repent, that's a real good sign that they may have believed. So tell them to repent. Well, do I tell them to get baptized? Well, yeah, tell them to get baptized. Because that's a real good sign that they believe the message. But make sure they get first things first and they understand that, hey, this baptism's great, this is obedient, this is what you're supposed to do, this brings you in, it publicly brings you into the body of Christ, but it's not a button that we push to get you saved. I want you to change your way of thinking when you speak with people and when you minister to people the gospel. Change their way of thinking, because they're asking the question, what do I do? And what they should be asking is, what has Christ done? Let me say that again so it sinks in. What we need to guide people to ask is not what they should do, but what Christ has done. And after you have told them what Christ has done, that he lived the sinless life, that he proved himself from God, that he laid down his life in our place for sins, and then he rose again to prove his offer of eternal life, and that he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, speaking on our behalf. When you proclaim what Christ has done, then you can begin to tell them what to do. But don't get it backwards. Good works do not make you a Christian any more than a ring makes you married or a uniform makes you a soldier. They do, however, prove the point, if it is so. Why do I make a big deal about this? Two reasons I make a really big deal about this and why this is going a little long. Well, we started late, so it's not my fault, right? But it had to be this. This couldn't be a two-parter. This had to be a singular thought. That in all of Scripture, there's all these things that it says, but it all comes down to this. It is faith, and all the other things are the result of things. Why do I make such a big deal out of this? Number one, to make sure people are saved. Because if we are trusting in our works, if we are trusting in our sacraments, if we're trusting in even our inner attitudes and our sincerity of our prayers and our sincerity of our repentance and the tears that we shed at the altar, if we're trusting in anything but Jesus Christ for our salvation, we might be lost. It is the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, that saves us. And faith is the vehicle that brings us to him. And it's spurred by the hearing of the gospel. So the first reason I make a big deal about this is to make sure people are saved. The second reason I make a really big deal about this is to properly represent God. To hold to any salvation formula is to misunderstand God. If we're to believe that we do certain acts and that makes us right with God, we are misrepresenting who he is. We are not presenting him as the sovereign and loving and intimately personal God who reads the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We are presenting him as no more than a vending machine that, when the right change is put in and the right button pushed, gives you salvation. God is bigger and greater. And that is the greatest way to start a conversation sometimes with other Christian folk you know who hold to a different formula of salvation. If they include works in their formula of salvation, you can easily begin the conversation by, which would make God greater? having you do this and that and those things, and you do them and you get rewarded with salvation, or a God who knows that we're completely incapable in and of ourselves, and that by hearing the gospel and by responding in faith, and all the other works spill out of it, all to his glory, which makes him a greater God. That's a greater God. Well, you've heard all this. You might not be sure what to do. Let me encourage you this. First and foremost, hear the gospel. Hear the gospel. Search in the scriptures. If you're not certain that you are the one that is in Christ, go to him with the question, and go to his people with the question, and get that Bible open and have someone show you what it says so that you can plead with God. And yes, I'm going to tell you, plead with God. Repent. Those aren't the things that save you, but man, they will bring you to great understanding and realization. Those are tools that God will use to show you the truth. Ask him to save you. Do you realize in the mere asking of God to save you that that is a demonstration of faith? If you ask him to save you, do you really believe that he can? You might be believing that he can. If you believe the gospel, you'll do it. And the reward is tremendous. So that's my first encouragement, is make sure that you hear the gospel. My second encouragement is this: share the gospel. No one believes if they haven't heard. And since belief is the only thing, and all these other things being evident, then it's very important that when we share that gospel, our emphasis is on Christ. He is the object of faith. It is in him that people will believe. Not in your cleverness, not in your method, not in your church. Their faith has to be in Christ. And so when we share the gospel of Christ, we share who he is and what he did. Then, go ahead and invite them to repent of their sins. Go ahead and ask them if they believe. Go ahead and command them to be baptized to join the church. But make sure that they hear the gospel, the good news of salvation. It's my invitation today. Consider the gospel. Seek the understanding. And then the other things. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name this day, and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for sorting it out. For Lord, when we understand rightly, all the seeming contradictions of Scripture just fall away, and we thank you for that. I pray that we look at the Scriptures with fresh eyes every time, corrected by the Scripture itself to properly see the things therein. Help us to understand that it's when we heard the good news of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed that we were saved. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand this. Lord, in the coming weeks, as we talk about the sealing of the Holy Spirit and then the results of the gospel and the obedience that flows out of that great truth, Lord, I pray that you'll grant us wisdom and insight into your scriptures. I pray that you'll give us knowledge of the holy, and that, Lord, we will be pleasing, glorifying to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.